Well, good evening. We're going to get started, ladies and gentlemen. We're going to be on page 258. We're going to cover the years, basically 150 to 250 A.D. We're into the second generation of Christians. When we talk about people that last week we talked about, they had heard the apostles, they traveled with the apostles. Now we're going to be mentioning people that had knew the disciples of the apostles, like Irenaeus, for example. He traveled or lived, he knew, he wrote about Polycarp, who was trained and traveled and knew John. And so we're getting further away from the apostles, but we still have, again, a very close witness to them. The things we're talking about tonight, it's far-ranging. This is going to be the Gnostic controversy. We ended to talk about that last week, where they're going to bring in that Greek philosophy is going to combine with the Christian doctrine. Irenaeus, who's going to be, again, a disciple of the disciples' disciples, for example, of Polycarp, Ignatius, Papias. Then we're going to have the Easter date conflict that's already come up, but it's going to hit full bloom here this evening. Then Montanism, which is going to be a early charismatic movement breakout. It's going to be a type of a word of faith, prophecy, charismatic breakout, because things are getting too structured in the church and there's getting a hierarchy, and they're going to start having an experience with the Holy Spirit. And, of course, certain things haven't been established in church doctrine. I mean, we get them from the text of Scripture. But certain things are, like, for example, the inspiration of Scripture. We believe in that. We also believe, at some level, we believe in the closing of Scripture. We believe Scriptures are no longer being written. I mean, I can't come and tell you, hey, I've got another book of the Bible. I would be completely ostracized by the church if I'm not already. But Montanism, they don't have that doctrine. So they're like, can we still add to the Scriptures? Has God done giving us revelation? Again, the Word of Faith movement gets into that a little bit. In fact, quite extensively, they're going to have some God still revealing things. And they're going to go off the deep end. They're going to be called the heretics. And they're going to surface later on. Origen is going to be, we've mentioned him already, he's going to get into a level of heavy metaphors and the Scriptures. They have a representation. They don't mean what they mean. There's a hidden meaning behind it. And allegory is going to be huge. He's going to introduce that to the church and get things completely messed up and mess up eschatology. Because if you're going to go into allegories with eschatology and not have certain sequence of events, certain dates, talking about things actually happening, meaning something spiritual is taking place, well, there's no way of testing it. It may have happened, it may not have happened, it may be happening now. And he's going to do a variety of quite a bit of damage. And then Cyprian, who's going to be one of the guys, he's going to be older gentleman that becomes a Christian within just a few years, he'll move into a place of being a bishop of a church, completely unqualified, has no real understanding of Christianity, but is going to create the concept of the unity of the church, the unity of the church. And I believe in the body of Christ, the union of the body of Christ. We're all in Christ. But he's going to establish the concept of, if there is a church, a mother church, a home church, some kind of a bishop who's overseeing other bishops, that we're all together. If there's a group over here pops up, it's kind of like, no, you've got to be in our group. In other words, he's going to say there's only one political party. It's the Republican Party. And any other political party is not, or the Democratic Party. If you're not in the Democratic, you're not able to vote. You've got to be a member of this political party, of this church. And so this is the groundwork for the Catholic Church. And if you're outside the Catholic Church, you're no longer... You can call yourself whatever, but we don't recognize you. And Cyprian's going to introduce that in the unity of the church. Again, understand, we believe in unity. But as Protestants, we believe that people may have different denominations, that certain things divide them in their doctrine or their way of fellowship or something. But yet they still are in Christ. They still hold the text of Scripture. And there's some things that we worked out as we enter into eternity. Cyprian was able to establish a concept that there is a church, and anyone outside that church, even though they claim to be Christian, are not. So we go from Greek philosophy to the Easter date of the Western Church meeting the Eastern Church, Montanism, which is, again, is a charismatic, word of faith type spiritual movement, Origen, allegory teaching, and Cyprian, the groundwork for the Catholic Church, is going to just take them right off course and really lay some foundation for Augustine and others to build on. So again, it's a wide range of things that's taking place between 150 and 250 A.D. as far as groundwork. So, if you don't mind, we are on page 258. And I want to just flip back and just kind of say some names. Go back to page 252. And there you've got on page 252 the 14 reasons for anti-Christian logic, why it was good to persecute Christians. And this is the Roman logic for it. Christianity has to overcome. They're not all absolutely true, but it's enough where it needs to be clarified. That leads to the persecutions, the Asian and Roman persecutions. And on the next page, you've got a listing of the 10 major persecutions. Nero, Domitian, Trajan, Hadrian have all taken place by the time we get to where we're at in church history. And they're getting ready to face Marcus Aurelius. And guys like Justin the Martyr, we're going to mention tonight, are going to be writing to Marcus Aurelius. And again, I mentioned earlier, if you ever watched the movie Gladiator, Marcus Aurelius is the emperor in that movie, the one that leads the wars, and he's the old man, Marcus Aurelius. And so, I mean, it's just interesting to get a figure of where they're at. That movie Gladiator takes place during Justin Martyr's time, during this time period here to this evening. There's another persecution between 202 and 211, and it continues on the next page, and some of those other ones are going to get very intense before Constantine comes and establishes the acceptance of religion, freedom of religion, and of course that's going to backfire on them also. We'll talk about that. Then between 30 and 100 AD, Clement of Rome, coming out of the days of the apostles, knew the apostles. He was a bishop in Rome. The next page, it mentions Simeon, the bishop of Jerusalem, was related to James and Jesus, or, you know, if you want to go bloodline, James and Jude. He was a cousin. Ignatius, who was going to write seven letters, was heavy into seeking martyrdom, wasn't afraid of martyrdom, it was the best way to go. We've got seven of his letters written in 117. He knew John, was trained by John. So as John's writing the Gospel of John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, the book of Revelation, Ignatius was alive, knew him firsthand personally. And so that is a disciple, a friend, and he was from the Church of Antioch. He went from Asia over to the Church of Antioch, which is in Syria, where Peter or Paul was from, and Barnabas, they started. So all those missionary trips that we talk about with Paul came out of Antioch. Then, of course, Polycarp is mentioned there, another one of John's disciples. The next page, we went through this. Those are four major cities: Ephesus, Jerusalem, Antioch, and Rome. And the bishop or the head pastor, we know their names. We know some history. And again, I'm just doing a survey. You can dig into each of these and find out more. There are some established facts on certain of these individuals, but then it quickly drifts into, you know, legend, and you got to be careful with that. But okay, so that takes us up to page 258. Gnosticism. And again, this roots of this movement go back to the days of Paul and John, because both of them were writing against this Gnosticism. I wouldn't call it Gnosticism in the first century early on, but it's going to produce Gnosticism. It's the combination, and we see it in the Corinthian letter. When we went through 1st and 2nd Corinthians, we addressed this root cause. It's taking the Greek culture, the Greek philosophy, and combining it with Christianity and trying to make sense. And the one warning right up front about this is we do that. I mean, we do it individually. We do it as a culture. Here comes the revelation from God. Here comes the truth, the revelation. Here comes Jesus Christ. And we've got our culture. And certain things can be adapted if it's music styles, if it's dress styles, if it's diets. A variety of things can be just, it doesn't really matter. It's cultural. But certain things you cannot compromise. For example, the Greeks believed the physical world was evil. And that when you died, you escaped from it, and they didn't believe in the resurrection. Well, Christianity believes that the world was created by God. Genesis 1, I mean, this goes right back to Genesis chapter 1. And God saw that it was good. End of story. It's like, well, the world is evil. It's like, no, it was created good. Now, is there evil in the world? Yes, and that's what God is dealing with right now through history. But creation is good. Your body is good. The way God created things is good. There's nothing wrong with it. But then at the same time, when sin entered, it corrupted the world. It corrupted nature. It corrupted our bodies. We get sick. It corrupted our intellect. It corrupted our spiritual standing. It corrupted our spiritual life. It corrupted our wills. I mean, everything was, it corrupted the animal life. Everything has been affected by sin. But that doesn't mean it's evil. It means it's been affected by sin or evil. So anyway, the Greeks thought they'd come to the conclusion that the physical world was bad, it was evil, and when we escaped from it, that would be a good thing. Well, they've got to somehow now take their Greek philosophy and combine it with Christianity, which they had accepted, but what do we do with these things that we believe? And again, it's easy to stand here and be critical of them, but we're doing the same thing. I mean, you have to be doing this. You have to take your culture, your experience, the way your family, the values your family handed to you, and you are ingrained with it. I mean, I use Christmas as an example because Christmas is a good, natural holiday. Family gets together. We celebrate the birth of Christ, and this is the tradition. But Christmas has nothing to do with Scripture. It's not even the right date, not the right time. I mean, we got stories, we got legend, we got three wise men, we got a Christmas tree, which was completely pagan. I mean, I'm not saying anything critical of it, but it's like we just accept certain things because they're just given to us. And in other words, we do the same thing. But anyway, here's where Gnosticism was one of the things that almost derailed the church. If it wasn't for guys like Irenaeus, Justin Martyr, who came and stood against it very strongly, and identified it as wrong, it would have been so easy just to absorb it into Christianity, and we would be more Greek than we already are. The roots of the movement go back to the days of Paul. Paul addresses it in Colossians, Corinthians, 1 John. Christian tradition connects it to Simon Magus, who Peter rebukes in the book of Acts. Remember, Simon says, "I'll give you money for this." That's maybe so, maybe not. Gnosticism sprang from the natural desire of humans to explain the origin of evil. And there it is. Where does evil come from? If you can just push it off into the physical world, it's the physical world that is evil. Problem solved. And because evil is in the physical world, you can make that work. But that's not the revelation that God has given us. The physical world is good, just like the creation of man was good. It's just that it's been affected by evil. So where does evil come from? And right here, in the next bullet point, since evil can be associated with matter and flesh, the Gnostics try to develop a philosophical system to disassociate God, who is spirit, from evil that is matter and flesh. And now this is, I mean, you can hear it. I mean, now with this background, you can hear the beginning of the Gospel of John. In the beginning, the Word was with God. The Word became flesh. It was the Word. It dwelt among us. It was flesh and body. John begins one of his letters by saying, "That which we've touched it. We've talked it. We've seen it. What is it? This is the word of life." Well, who is he talking about? He's talking about Jesus Christ, meaning the Word became flesh. The spiritual revelation that created the world, it became flesh, and we've touched it. And he's telling him, it was here. And the Gnostics have, no, we can't do that. We cannot have the eternal spiritual God, who is good and separated from the physical world, coming to the earth and touching it and being it. I mean, they cannot accept, Gnosticism cannot accept Jesus in the flesh. The incarnate Christ cannot, it's two polar opposites. It's like south and north on a magnet there, or two norths together. It doesn't work. And so, once they establish this, they've got to deal with the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and they're going to reject Jesus becoming flesh. And you can hear in John's gospel, you can hear it in his letters, they reject, the Antichrist rejects that God came in the flesh. He rejects that Jesus is the Son of God. Again, we find other connections to it too. But anyway, they can't not have our Christology. The way we teach about Jesus Christ, Gnosticism cannot have that. And now, you also recognize this in things in your culture today. The Da Vinci Code. A lot of these legends, the different things that come to us explaining Jesus as a natural man and the genealogy, and that's all coming out of not trying to explain who Jesus was. He wasn't God. He was just a man with a message. He may have had knowledge. He may have had insight. But he himself was nothing more than a vessel that God used to bring information to us. You understand? And to the infant, to the carnal Christian, to the beginning Christian, it all sounds the same. God sent Jesus. Well, he certainly did. But God also sent Jeremiah and Nahum and Moses and Abraham. I mean, but Jesus was the Son of God. The Gnostics are these people that believe that God cannot take on flesh. They believe that God can use the vessel and reveal Gnosticism or Gnostic, Gnosis, which is knowledge. And Jesus had an entry-level knowledge, entry-level information about this true God. And it's going to lead away. Now you got that whole Old Testament to deal with, where you've got the Creator God calling creation good. And if you've identified creation as evil, and you've got a God beginning his revelation in the Old Testament calling it good, you clearly now have an eye on this God, as he doesn't have the whole our best interest in mind. He's confused. He's calling what we consider evil. He's calling the source of evil good. He's using it. You can see he's angry. You can see he's destroying nations. He's flooding the earth. That is a God of wrath. That is a God that we can't even understand. But the true God gave knowledge to Jesus and others to explain to us, show us the better way, the door. He's the doorway to this. And it's the doorway. They're going to start leading you away from the Old Testament. And once again, you know this. I'm not telling you anything. But if you cannot take your New Testament doctrine and overlay it to a perfect fit with the Old Testament doctrine, or your New Testament Jesus doesn't match the God of the Old Testament identically, then you've got a problem. You have some form of Gnosticism. You've separated. Well, that was the God of the Jews. We worship the God of the Jews. It's the same God. Their Messiah that they rejected is the Christian Messiah, and he's going to fulfill everything they said about him in the Old Testament. Well, and then you start trying to explain it. Well, he's love, he's patient, he's grace. It's like, no, he brought a revelation. He brought an understanding. He did this work, but he's going to fulfill all. You cannot separate. Well, anyway, they have to separate. They've got to get rid of the Old Testament. And they've got to get rid of a lot of the New Testament when guys like Matthew connect directly to the Old Testament to explain it. They've got to get rid of certain books. And that's coming up. The second question is sought to answer the origin of man. They did this by combining Greek philosophy and Christian theology. The Corinthians did this and were rebuked in 1 and 2 Corinthians. So they've got to explain evil, and they associate evil with matter and the physical world. They've got to associate the origin of man, and they're going to not have God creating man. Man's got to come from another source, because far be it from that Old Testament God to make us. We're something better. We've come from some eternal place. If the Gnostics had succeeded, which isn't a joke, just because people haven't heard of the Gnostics doesn't mean it wasn't a powerful movement. Most people haven't heard of the book of Habakkuk in the church, let alone the false doctrine of the Gnostics in the Christian church. But Gnosticism, it almost succeeded. Christianity would have been reduced to a philosophical system. It would have just taken on a form of Greek philosophy, and it would have become more of a thought process. Just because we teach the Word of God doesn't mean that we've reduced it to a philosophy. God is the one who communicates to man through words, through logic, through thoughts. And so, you know, Christianity does, in a sense, operate like a philosophy or a worldview, but there's a much bigger power than just logic in the sense of, you know, arguing and doing some kind of philosophical formulas. Dualism was one of their main statements of faith, dualism. And now we now start thinking Star Wars. Dualism was their main system of faith. The Gnostics insisted on a clear distinction between the material and the spiritual. Now, if you have been around and you have sat through enough services and been in enough different Christian groups, you have also separated the material and the spiritual realm. This is fleshly. This is spiritual. And you always go with the spiritual. And the spiritual is always going to be something hocus pocus, something that you can't really get your hands on, more abstract. And you're going to have a higher way than this physical, labor, working, fleshly world over here. And we want to find this. I mean, I know this from my own personal experience going back when Tony and I first went into, we were Christians in high school, and we got married, we had a family. And then we began to pursue this greater depth, this higher calling. And, of course, you're looking at all the avenues, and you're hearing people speak, and you're learning. Fortunately, you stick with the Word of God. It helps filter out some of the junk. But the whole idea was to escape and just, you know, the monasteries follow this concept in many cases. Get away from the world and get out here where you can truly be in tune with God. It's like, well, if God wanted you to be truly in tune with Him, He would have given you more specific directions, like how to get out of society, how to find, you know, more like wilderness survival skills instead of how to live in a community. If you read Paul's instruction, is to husbands and wives and family members, how to function as a boss or how to function as an employee, how to be a master of a slave, how to be a good slave, how to work together in your society. Let all people see your good works. It's like what the Bible's talking more about, functioning with people, because God designed the earth. He designed humans. He designed them to be as a group, as nations, as families. And He doesn't give you like a survival guide to, you know, monastery or you know, the some kind of a obscure prophet living in the wilderness how to survive eating locusts and honey or something. That's not. It's more about living with people. So, again, we have all probably been down that road of seeking the spiritual and trying to get away from the physical. I used to think things like, again, you judge me as I'm talking here, but I used to think that, well, what a waste of my life having to go to work. You know, I mean, God had a calling on me. I could do some great things for God if I just didn't have to go to work every day and then mow my yard and then take care of the kids and make money. It's like, if I didn't have to have all these responsibilities, I could just be a real Christian. And it's like, that makes sense, and if, especially if you get in a group that talks that language. But understand, that is not the way our God created. He created reality. You need a job. I mean, Paul comes right and says, if you don't work, you don't eat. I mean, Paul would have none of that. Well, I just want people to send donations so I can pray for them. Oh, yeah, so I'm going to go into the ministry, send me your money, and I will take care of the spiritual matters. Now you're creating a priesthood. And I'll be the priest. Now you might as well go back to some tribal times when, you know, and the priest had access to the gods and the common people didn't. And the Bible destroys that concept right away. We're all priests. You pray. That's why a lot of times people say, well, can you come pray? Can you come pray? Well, are you a Christian? Yeah, but we need you to pray. I was a pastor for a while. I mean, several times I've been a pastor in churches. And one of the first things I noticed is once you become pastor, once you have an office and you have some kind of title, they want you there. Well, why can't you pray? You were in the church service last week. You're a Christian. Pastor, we need you. And I was doing hospital visits like a madman because everyone, it's like, Pastor, we need you here. And what I realized, I mean, again, judge me. I realized I've got a bunch of baby Christians running around here. There might be elderly people, but they need me, some 30-year-old kid, to abandon what I'm doing as far as my responsibilities, as I, you know, I'm taking, to come and be the priest. It's like they're older than me, they've been Christians longer than me, but they need me to be there. And sometimes it got just crazy. I mean, there'd be so many, they'd have so many people lined up there to surround them with this spiritual presence. It's like, grow up. I mean, you have access to God through Jesus Christ. You have friends, you have family members. It's like, okay. But people want that spiritual, they want to have the priest, the spiritual. And separate, we see it in churches, the clergy and the laity. They've separated them. Paul would have none of that. It's like we are all gifted. Yes, there are people that have these gifts. There's people that have these gifts. They're going different directions. But they're not like closer to God. They're all exactly. And that's, I've talked to people about just, you know, they say, I don't know what God wants me to do. I don't know what God wants. Well, what do you want to do? Well, I'm good at this. Well, go do it. It's like, I don't want to pursue this because it's not very spiritual. And name whatever you're pursuing. I mean, if it's sinful, like you're a drug dealer into some kind of illicit type of sexual prostitution, like, okay, no, that's not the business. Well, I'm really good at it. No, that's not what God wants you to do. But I mean, as far as if it's business, if it's buying property, selling property, if it's teaching shop in a middle school, it's like, well, that's not very spiritual. Well, you know what I'm saying? It's like, yeah, it is. It's like, because what's spiritual? Well, spiritual would be, if you had an office in a church and you prayed every day, you went to work to pray. Now you've got a spiritual job. Now, again, that sells easy because people want that pagan, priestly, carnal, religious stuff, but that's not the body of Christ. Well, anyway, Gnosticism is the end. They're going to have dualism. Was their main statement of faith. The Gnostics insisted on a clear distinction between material and spiritual, between evil and good. Their conclusion, God could not have created the world. If you run that route long enough, what I was just talking about, you're going to come to the conclusion, the world is bad, we've got to find this better place, this spiritual place, which is some kind of goofy magical land that does not exist. Again, there is the spiritual, but you are spiritual. Paul calls you spiritual. He used the word pneumos all the time in 1 Corinthians. One of the themes of 1 Corinthians is pneumos. Who are the spiritual? The spiritual are the mature ones. The mature ones are those that can go into their world, live their Christian life on a daily basis, impact their society. They are your Romans. Your spiritual act of service is what? To live these things out. To take your life, your body, and live as a living sacrifice in what you're doing. Just go to work. Live your life as your spiritual act of worship. I mean, it cuts a lot of people free when they realize, oh, I don't have to go be spiritual. I am spiritual right where I'm at. Again, we could preach on that more. But Gnosticism has it's paganism. It's Greek pagan philosophy trying to divide Christianity. And it's going to be a constant battle with Christianity. God could not have created the world. The gap between the world and God was bridged by a series of emanations that form a hierarchy. The emanations would be like light rays. A good way of explaining this is you've got the sun, which would be God, and you've got the earth, or the backside of the moon or something, that's earth or the physical. And the way God can reach the carnal physical man is through the bright light that he sends spiritually, like the sun, and each wave, each ray is getting closer to the earth. And the weakest link, weakest ray is the ray that actually reaches the earth. And when it reaches, you accept that, you reach out for that, and from there you can reach to the next ray. And you get closer and closer to a brighter sun, a warmer, hotter sun. Now that we're talking about the sun here. But God's the same way. God could not just come down to earth and say, "Hi, I'm God. I want to show you the way." He would have to stay a great, great distance away, like almost an eternal distance away, but send waves of light or truth. And the most simplest, basic form of God's truth would finally reach the darkness of man and say, "There's a better way. Follow me." And then he would lead them, that light, that truth, that revelation would lead them to hand them off like a relay to the next wave. And they'd say, "We got to better." And each wave would take you closer and closer and closer to God. Or each wave would be a level of knowledge, a level of understanding. Thus, Gnosticism. And who was that ray? Where did that lowest basic form of information, revelation, who did it come through? Well, the one who was on earth, and that was Jesus. He was like the bottom of the hierarchy. He was the one who walked on earth. He was a mere man. He says, "There's a better way. Go this way." And so you follow Jesus, and he merely handed you off to someone greater than him in a hierarchy that led you to God. Now, does that sound like New Testament teaching? I mean, Jesus was the embodiment of God. He was the eternal God. He says, "I am the door. I am the way. No one comes to the Father except through me." Gnostics would take that because you had to go through Jesus to get to the next level. But Jesus saying, "I take you to him." He's the priesthood of Jesus is important because there's no one else. That's why Paul writes, and you see this in Colossians, all rulers and authorities are under Christ. He is the head over every power and authority. So you can hear in John's writings, Paul's writings, both in the gospel, even in 1 and 2 Corinthians, you can see not attacking Gnosticism of 150 AD, but attacking its very, when it was just starting to come out of Greek philosophy, this thing is growing. And listen, we are now in the Greek world. Christianity has moved into the Greek world. And is it going to make sense to them? It matches their philosophy. Their worldview matches this twisted teaching. And so Gnosticism, what's coming out of Asia as it moves into North Africa, it moves into Italy, Rome, goes across the Roman Empire. It's like, this makes so much sense. And the guys are going to have to stand up and argue against it. And they're not going to be able to be friendly about it. You see, they can't be like, "Well, everybody has a place at the table." It's like, "Hell no, we don't have room for Satan at this table." And now they say, whoa. Well, I'll read you the quotes coming up here. It's like there's a place where they put the wall up and they say, "Well, let's just jump over here. Who is it?" I'll get to it here in a minute. Go to page 261, Marcion. Marcion was someone that's going to pick up on this Gnostic teaching, and we'll talk about him in just a moment. But Marcion, in one, it's like the second bullet point from the bottom. Marcion recognized Polycarp in Rome in 155 AD, because Polycarp was a celebrity. I mean, he traveled with John. He knew the apostles. He was, you know, it was 155. He was, you know, 50, 60 years away from the death of the last apostle. And so he was like a legend. And Marcion recognized him. Watch this. Marcion recognized Polycarp in Rome in 155, and Polycarp replied, "I recognize you, you firstborn of Satan." It's like, no, that's not how you're going to win these people to the Lord. He says, hey, Polycarp, let's get together and have coffee. It's like, not with the firstborn of Satan, and walk right on by him. Now, you go back and you read church history. I can't confirm this other than that it's written. But John, the apostle we know as the apostle of, now, this is all believable when you read John's writings. When you just go to Sunday school and John's the apostle of, and you know all this, it's like, yeah, you're not going to catch it. But if you read the text that John writes, John was a harsh man. What did Jesus call him and James? Called them sons of thunder. Didn't call them the sons of love and kindness. Called them the sons of thunder. Now, why we call him the son of love and Jesus called him the son of thunder demands there should be more research done on what John means by love. But John is the one who begins his book and talks all the way through his gospel and in his letters about not trusting people. It's like the world darkness did not see him. He came to his own, but Jesus wouldn't trust anyone. And there's always people that are behind the scene, even Judas. And in 1st, 2nd, 3rd John, John is very negative. Now, getting outside of Scripture then, there's writings about John that talk about seeing one of the heretics in a bathhouse. It's like, in a bathhouse? Well, he lived in Ephesus, and bathhouses were, it'd be like going to a restaurant. It's like, saw John in a restaurant? It's like, well, that's where people went. That was the culture. So it wasn't, you know, uncommon. And so anyway, he sees it in the bath, and he stands up, and instead of what the guy was sitting there talking, he says, no, he says, I must leave. He says, because I do not know when God is going to strike you down. And if he decides to strike you now, I don't want to be in the same room, and walked out on. This is a guy that had heretical theology in John's lifetime that was teaching. And this is not in the Bible, but it's talking about John. There's another story about John training young men to be teachers. And you can hear this in 2nd and 3rd John, that he's training people. Polycarp, Papias, Ignatius were examples of this. But one of the guys that he had trained had gotten into some trouble and had been taken in by some thieves, and they were using him like in a gang. And John, being an older man, got on a horse, rode out. They says, don't go out there. He rode out there on the horse, found the young man with the thieves, just went in, took him and says a few words and takes him back. Just walked in and took his young convert from the gang. And when again, there's writings like this about John being very, very aggressive and very, very determined in his teaching. And again, when you hear this kind of Gnosticism, you can hear it in Paul's writings, you can hear it in John's writings, you can hear it all the way through the New Testament. They are not going to say, well, let's talk about this. They're going to label it as a false teaching and attack it and try and destroy it. Again, in our culture, that's not the way Christianity is. Christianity is patient. We listen to everybody. It's kind of like, well, that's not the Christianity of the Bible. Now, we're not talking about blowing up buildings and, you know, setting things on fire. But we are talking about when it comes to identifying truth of not getting in the middle and just kind of cooperating. Anyway, one of these known as Jehovah of the Old Testament had rebelled and created the world. I'm back on page 258, I'm sorry. The Gnostics did not like the God of the Old Testament. The God Jehovah of the Old Testament had rebelled against the true God and created the world against his will. And so now this bad God has this world as his form of evil. To explain Jesus Christ, they embraced the doctrine known as Docetism. And again, that's going to come up several times. Docetism, you're going to have to explain in church history, and it's easy for us today to explain Jesus Christ. He's eternal God. He took on flesh, became a man. I mean, we know the lingo. We know the story. But these people have to somehow, who is Jesus? Well, he's God. Well, he is God, but how can he be here, but God's still in heaven? Because he's praying to God the Father. How can he be God? Well, that's a tough question. It is a tough question. How can Jesus be praying to God when he's God praying? It's like, is he praying to himself? Dear God, yes, Jesus. I mean, it's like some kind of a impromptu skit that he's putting on. What's going on? And so they've got to answer these questions. And a lot of times they're using their best knowledge that they've got. You can't blame them, but there's a correct answer. Well, Docetism is one of these ways of explaining the deity of Jesus Christ or the incarnation. Theologically, it's called the hypostatic union. How can this come together? Paul explains it, and it's very useful in Philippians. We'll talk about it sometimes. He explains it in Philippians. But here it is. They came up with docetism. Teaches that since matter is evil, Jesus did not have a human body. Basically, you've got this. You've got this eternal spirit, and you've got this carnal body. Now, even today, you ask people, does Jesus have a body? Is Jesus a man? Well, he's got a resurrected body, and that gets a little confusing. Is Jesus a man? Well, no, he's back at the right hand. Paul calls him a man. So you've got Jesus the man with a carnal body, a physical body, but there's no room in Gnosticism or Greek philosophy for the eternal God to take on a physical body. So it's like, how do we answer this? It wasn't a body. It just looked like a body. Jesus just was a phantom, kind of like a spirit that just kind of looked like a body, and he took on this and every kind of thought. And that's why that now you read 1 John chapter 1, and you hear him saying things like, that which we have seen with our eyes, we've touched with our hands, we've heard with our ears, we've touched the word of life, we've touched it. It's like, what is he saying? He's saying, this is flesh, and this flesh is the eternal God in flesh. I mean, he's saying this, and it's like, no, you can't say that. You can't say that the eternal God had a body. John says, I can say the word of life, I've touched it. It's like, and so you can see that these guys are arguing this stuff already, laying down doctrines, coming against what's going to manifest by 150 AD is Gnosticism. And again, it's easy to be critical of this now, but if I was living at that time, where would I come down? Where would I come down on that now? I mean, what would you do? How would you explain Jesus? Or the other alternative, besides that Jesus was just didn't have a human body, just appeared as a spirit, either he was a phantom or the Spirit of Christ came on the man, Jesus, at his baptism, but left right before his death. And that's what takes place there. And they're trying to use as much scripture as they can. The man, Jesus, went out into the water to be baptized just like everybody else. But the Spirit of Christ says, I'm waiting for some. Oh, I'll use this one. Came down on him. And when Jesus came up, I go, whoa. Basically, he was possessed by the Spirit of Christ and went around and did all these supernatural things for 3 years and taught all this great knowledge for 3 years. Then all of a sudden, it's like it's time for him to die. It's like, oh, no, I'm out of here. And the Spirit of Christ left him, and Jesus gets nailed on the cross. Like, what just happened? And all of a sudden, my God, why have you forsaken me? The Spirit took off. It matches perfectly with the text of Scripture. Jesus was just a normal man that the Spirit of Christ came on, used like a tool, and then took off when he was finished. It's like, now, obviously, we would all disagree with that today, but that's what Gnosticism is trying to answer. They're trying to answer these questions. Salvation might begin with faith, but it is only salvation for the soul. And now you're going to get into some things that is called up. It pops up in Revelation. I can think of it almost, where it's your soul is saved, but your body can never see. Your body is never going to be saved because it's evil. It was made evil by a rebellious God. It's almost as if Satan made your body. They call it Jehovah, the God of the Old Testament. Now, I'm not teaching Christian doctrine. I'm teaching Gnosticism. And so your body is evil, but your soul needs to be saved and taken back to the true God through these ever-growing waves of light and truth. And so when salvation comes to you, your soul is saved, but your body will perish. So there's no salvation for the body. So in that sense, your body remains damned, but your soul is born again or is going to heaven. So in other words, there's really nothing you can do physically that can affect your salvation. In other words, anything you do with your physical body, it has nothing to do with your spiritual condition. Which leads, what is that? What's that? There's words for that. What is that called? It's in a Nicolaitan. What are they in Revelation? Jesus, I hate the practices of the Nicolaitans. And then there's another word for it too. It's just that separating of the spiritual life from the physical life, which gives you freedom to do whatever you want to do. In fact, it gets into it, and this was taking place in Revelation in one of the cities there, was the more you can demonstrate how carnal you are with your flesh and still say, isn't God great because I'm still saved? Watch it again. And they do something. The more corrupt they became, the more they demonstrated how powerful God's grace was. It's like, now that would sell in America right now. But anyway, they're separating this. So once you can see the breakdown. Once you start breaking this down, it starts really causing problems because, in other words, your body can't be saved. Well, am I saved? Your soul is saved. So what does my body do? Nothing. So sin doesn't matter? No, I guess not. No. And so it's just going down. There's no connection. And the beauty of Christianity, if you're willing to accept it and willing to consider it and, you know, think about it, is how the continuity of it. It's like everything in the prophets ties in with the Psalms, which ties in with the Gospels, which fits into eschatology, which matches Paul's letters. It just all fits into the good life that you live. Here's a reflection of your life in Christ. And Christ is coming, going. The world is God's. Heaven is God's. Your body is God's. Your spirit is God's. God is everywhere. And it's all working together. Now, there is evil, but that's something God is dealing with through history. And so there's always a logical answer for it. Some of those things they've tripped on was, like, example, the deity of Jesus Christ. How do you explain that? Or the Trinity. How do you explain that? Some of these things, we're eventually going to be pushing that envelope of how can you talk about these things when you can't even have examples of them. And so I like, again, Christianity, because it's people try to make fun of it. And you talk about being persecuted and ridiculed and set aside and separated from a culture. That's where Christianity has been for years in our culture. Can't talk about it, can't teach it, can't promote it. You can go over here in your little corner and talk about it, but don't do it publicly, because, well, the thing is, what's neat about the Word of God is it is powerful. It's a double-edged sword. You say the truth, it leaves a mark. You don't have to hit somebody. You don't have to blow up a building, but you do need to distinguish and identify the truth and put that in someone's heart, and they've got to deal with that truth for the rest of their life. Okay. Salvation may begin with faith, but it is only for the soul. The special knowledge, gnosis, that Christ exposed while on earth was of far greater benefit. Irenaeus refutes Gnosticism in his book, and you can read it today, called Against Heresies. Irenaeus, we're going to talk about him, but he was a disciple of Polycarp, new Polycarp. And again, what John began, Irenaeus takes to full flesh. He was the champion that basically individually has destroyed Gnosticism with his logic and his quoting of Scripture, and just kept every point, just kept bearing them, and they had no escape. In 140, Marcion, we just mentioned his name, 140 Marcion went to Rome and embraced Gnosticism, and Marcion develops it. That's the one Polycarp, who again would be a teacher of Irenaeus, called him the firstborn of Satan. Marcion was the first to develop the New Testament canon that could be used to match his Gnostic doctrine. And so that guy, Marcion, does us a favor. Now, one of the things, here we're going to establish a principle in church history. It's disappointing, but it's just kind of a fact of life. Is the heretics do it first. And then the church says, oh, you did it wrong. And then we've got to come fix it. And so before a canon, we had the letters, we had the writings of Paul, they were honored. We had the writings of Peter, we had the Gospels, and there are certain churches collected them, and these are our writings. We also got the Shepherd of Hermes, we kept that, we got these writings here, we gathered these, we got Clement's letter to Rome. These are the writings of the church fathers. And here's something Paul wrote. Well, Marcion, wanting to defend Gnosticism, says, well, I've got scripture for that, or I've got a text. And he begins to comb through the scriptures and pick out the books that match. I can use Colossians. Can't use this. Well, here's what he does right here. Before the Christians had a canon of Scripture. Now, they've got the letters, they've got the writings, and more. But they haven't sat down and distinguished what is Scripture, what is inspired. Now, Peter does. He says Paul's letters are twisted or perverted like the other Scriptures are. The Old Testament was established. Peter recognized Paul as writing under the inspiration. People would accept that. But which books are Scripture? Which ones are under the inspiration of Spirit? And which ones, where did it stop? It's like no one really bothered to end it. No one just kind of kept on going. Where Marcion is going to want to say, okay, I've got to prove Gnosticism and undermine the Christian faith. So I'm going to grab their Scriptures, identify them as the true text, the ones that I want, and refute, rebuke, discredit the other ones. And that's what takes you got the gray box. Marcion and the Gnostic canon of Scripture. The canon of Scripture, the very first canon of Scripture. Canon doesn't mean boom, canon in the language we're using here. It means the rule of Scripture, the accepted rule. This is the bar by which everything is judged. Marcion and the Gnostic Canon of Scripture. Marcion the Gnostic rejected the entire Old Testament. Okay, we can't have the Old Testament. And considered Matthew, Mark, John, 1st, 2nd, Timothy, and Titus to be false and heretical. So Matthew, Mark, and John, and you can see John is coming right at. John, you talk about flesh, Word becoming flesh, dwelling among us. Absolutely cannot have anything like that. Jesus saying the seven Jesus I am statements come from John. Got to get rid of that. That's obviously heretical to a Gnostic. He accepted the following Christian books to support his Gnostic doctrine, but only after changes had been made to each of them. He couldn't even accept them just as they are. They had to be like tweaked. Same thing. You see the same thing place in the 1800s. If it be the Seventh-day Adventists, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons, they've got to tweak it to make it fit. And these are the ones he accepted. The Gospel of Luke. Well, of course the Gospel of Luke is going to fit because there Jesus is portrayed as a man. He's tired. He's weeping. He's hungry. He's a man, which was the point of the book of Luke. Galatians, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. Of course, those are going to have to be tweaked a little bit. Romans, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians are the ones. And that is what he says. Okay, there's your Bible. These others are false scripture. They're not scripture. These are. So he establishes a little Bible or the ones that he accepts. And the church is going, whoa, wait a minute. Yeah, I refute that because this is what John was. Oh, he said, well, we don't accept the book of John. Well, it says Paul wrote to Timothy. Yeah, we don't believe those aren't scripture either. And so it's like, well, how are you going to argue with the guy? Because he's taken half your scripture and, well, the Old Testament's gone. So you've got a few pamphlets to argue with him on Christian doctrine. And the church says, whoa. Just a minute, we'll be right back. They say, we got to get some canon. So then they start saying, what are the accepted books? And we'll study that as we go. I think we've mentioned it at the beginning of the book. Which books are going to be the scriptures? And so, once again, and you'll see this throughout church history now, is the heretics will do it first, because the Christians are just coasting, and the heretics will do it, and the Christians say, well, that's not the right way, and they'll have to come over and establish. The heretics will identify what it means, the Holy Spirit, the Father, and the Son. They've established their false Trinity explanation. The church says, well, that defies Scripture. Well, what's your answer? Well, we haven't decided yet. And they go, what is the Trinity? We got to just talk about these things. And so then the church has to, Tertullian is going to be the one that comes up with the Trinity. Or not what the hypostatic union. Jesus, it's like the heretics are explaining the hypostatic union. And the church is going, well, that's not right. That means there's no resurrection of the body. It's like, well, what do you guys believe? Well, we just accept the Bible. It's like, or the scriptures or the teachings of the apostles. And so they've got to go through all these things. And so it's always going to come first from the heretics. And then the Christians are going to catch up and try and correct it. In 140, okay, that's good right there. Now, that's, again, Gnosticism. The body is evil, and so Jesus had no body, and that is the foundation of Gnosticism. Okay, the bottom of the page, Irenaeus. Boy, we're not moving very fast. That doesn't seem like it would take that long to cover 12 bullet points. But it doesn't make sense. I mean, you feel that even today. I mean, it's like, what's nice about this is that Gnosticism has been rejected, but that doesn't mean human nature has changed. Human nature still is going to go there and bring it back in different forms. And that's why Bible teaching, correct Bible teaching, and might not be, I mean, I want to be a correct Bible teacher, but we've got to keep putting forth the truth, the Word of God, and let that direct us. Again, I'm sure I've got false teaching. I'm sure I've got false doctrine. Not on purpose, but there's things, that's why I just keep putting out the Word of God, because that's good. The purifying of the Word of God will even purify my teaching. And I've made changes as you go. So our hope is in the truth. Next, Irenaeus lived between 126 and 203. He was from Asia Minor. That's where Paul traveled. That's where John settled. As a youth, he had seen and heard Polycarp in Smyrna. And again, Polycarp was one of the pastors probably addressed in Revelation when John addressed or Jesus addresses Smyrna. Polycarp was in Smyrna at that time, the leader of the church. And so Irenaeus is directly connected to one of the pastors to one of the churches that Jesus addressed in Revelation. He mentioned Papias frequently and must have known Papias. Papias, again, was a student along with Polycarp and Ignatius that studied with John. John was their teacher, so they were classmates together. Now, Papias wrote a lot. The sad thing is right now, we don't have any of Papias' original works. Not the original manuscripts, but we don't have anything that was just handed down, like one of his books. All we've got of Papias is just an enormous amount of quotes from other people quoting him as a source. So we still haven't found a book by Papias, but we have a bunch of stuff that Papias said. So when you want to read what Papias thought, what he taught, you're always reading somebody's quote of what he wrote. We don't have his writings. Does that make sense, what I'm saying? So we have a good feeling of what Papias wrote. And Papias was a millennial believer, Chilis. I mean, he was believed in the thousand-year reign of Christ. Irenaeus became the bishop of Lyon's Gull, which is Spain today, when the bishop died during persecution. So the bishop in Spain dies, and Irenaeus replaces him. He lived in Lyons during the persecution of 177, which was a severe persecution. Many people died. He took a letter to the Roman bishop, Eleutherus, from the confessors. Again, these were the confessors that had confessed Christ but had rejected, you know, as far as under persecution, and then they wanted to come back. So he takes a letter. They want to see, the unity of the church. They want to get back in the good graces with the Roman church and all the other churches. The Roman bishop Victor was compelling the Asian churches to celebrate Easter on a different date. If you look right there, that's the next thing. It was during Irenaeus' time that Victor, the bishop or the pastor of Rome, was saying, no, we've got to get this date organized. We've got to get unified on the date of Easter. And Irenaeus, who comes from Asia and was taught by John and John had instructed along with Peter and Paul, the Jerusalem believers celebrated Easter on Passover on a Jewish holiday. But the Roman church was completely separate from Jerusalem and wasn't even familiar with their culture. They set it up on more of a solar date, a holiday, and the two didn't match. And so who's the strongest church is going to win the date. And you can see who the strongest church was because people don't even know anything about Passover and Easter and the Jewish holidays, but they do know when Easter is. It's just a weird, different Sunday, anywhere five different weeks of the year. So you can see the Roman church won. Irenaeus tried to protect Asian churches from the Roman bishop's pretensions and aggression. In other words, Irenaeus was over there saying, you have no business telling us what to do. We've got the apostles' teaching. We've been in the apostles' churches. We've got the apostles' letter. And the bishop says, I've got the right. I've got the authority. You've got to do what I say. And so he'd resist that. The bishop of Rome, we're talking Irenaeus during his lifetime. The bishop of Rome then cut them off from communion. Says you can't take communion any longer. Because they developed some kind of system that the bread would have to be blessed and the Pope, the whole thing was already starting. Holy water, the blessing and stuff. And you can no longer take communion. Your communion are going to be false communion. The Lord's Supper, we renounce you. We excommunicate the Asian churches. Irenaeus and his Asian churches, who was a disciple of Polycarp, who was trained by John, Irenaeus was excommunicated and forbidden to take the Lord's Supper by the Bishop of Rome by 155, 175 AD. It's like, what is this? I mean, you who live in America after the Protestant Reformation, you understand? I mean, many of us don't even understand. I mean, everything has got to be dictated by somebody. You can't just like start a Bible study. It's like you've got to. I mean, Irenaeus, who was this generation after the Apostle John, was excommunicated, or his churches were forbidden to take communion by the Bishop of Rome because they didn't like the way they were doing it. Irenaeus appealed to the other bishops for support. Like, come on, guys, we can't get bossed around. But this is the church. He's not coming against the Roman emperor. He's coming against the pastor on the other side of the sea. I mean, these are bishops, these are pastors, high-level guys with authority, I mean, knowing the apostles' disciples in their churches, being told what to do by other men who are Christians, and they're going to other bishops, are you guys just going to put up with this? Are you going to let him tell us what to do? Irenaeus then was martyred eventually by the emperor Severus, during another one of the persecutions. Okay? So that's Irenaeus. Just remember that name. This would be, if you were in college, this would be an entire semester, Irenaeus. Because there's enough of his books coming against the Gnostics and his logic, his use of Scripture, his understanding of insight, his exegetical use of Scripture and using it as authority, understanding the inspiration and using it against the Gnostics. So Irenaeus, I don't want to say he was ahead of his time, but he was one of these guys that understood the inspired Scripture and the authority of Scripture and used it as the final answer to many questions. And he's coming against Greek philosophy on one hand in the pagan world, overtaking Christianity, and turns it back, and the Christian church in Rome is taking on holy water and church tradition, the authority of the bishop, while he's standing in the middle saying, oh my gosh, the pagans are transforming Christianity into paganism. The church is transforming into some kind of pagan religion. It's like, help us. And we're talking 155, 200 AD. A guy who was trained by Polycarp, who was a student of John. Okay, if that's not bad enough, let's get see if we can get through something really ridiculous. Here we go, the Easter conflict. All right, I'll just read through this. This could go on. Again, this is an entire study. There's volumes written on this. The year is 190 to 194 AD. Yeah, look on that next page. The next page is all your popes. The first century. Again, this is the Catholics' view of the popes. Peter, Linus, Anacletus, Clement, and again, that's mentioned in Scripture, Avartus, and then Alexander, Sixtus, and then you got a bunch of guys going right down there. Victor, you see Victor right there. He's the one who's arguing with Irenaeus in 189. The one that you're going to want to notice right there is in the 3rd century, in 222 to 235, a guy by the name of Hippolytus. Hippolytus is very involved in this conflict. And this conflict, well, let's go back and read the Easter conflict. Between the years of 150 and 155 AD, the Smyrna bishop Polycarp, again, that is, I think, the pastor of the church of Smyrna in the book of Revelation. When it says, to the angel of the church of Smyrna write, that's being addressed to probably Polycarp, the speaker, the angel, the messenger. If not, it's still being addressed to his church. He was the pastor of that church in the days of Revelation. And in 155, Polycarp visited the Roman bishop Anicetus. The issue came up and was not resolved, the Easter conflict, but Polycarp departed in peace, saying this is how he celebrated Easter with the Apostle John. And again, the issue, if you miss this very quickly, the Asian church and the original Easter. Now, I don't know if I'm not going to give you an answer, say this is what's right and you're wrong if you celebrate Easter. For me, it's just the date on the calendar. It's the event. I mean, it's what took place. And when you celebrate it, it's like getting all bent out of shape about the date of Christmas. Is it the date of Jesus' birth? I don't know. I don't know. I mean, you could go into the argument and do it if you want to, but that's really not the point. It is if you're doing a study on it, writing a book on it, then it becomes an issue. But I haven't done that. It's like the burial place of Christ. I think the Church of the Holy Sepulchre is the right place, geographically, historically, archaeologically. But at the end of the day, it doesn't matter because Jesus came out of the grave. It's nice to have the historical information, but if you're not doing a research paper on the exact historical location, the exact historical date, it doesn't matter. It's nice research, and the more we can get for apologetic reasons, the better. But nonetheless, the people of Asia had a Jewish side of it. They celebrated Easter along with the Jewish calendar, which was celebrated on Passover, during the Passover season. The Roman church did not. They changed it so it's the same day, not the same day, but they changed it to a Sunday every year. Because if you're celebrating the Jewish way, Easter might be on a Monday or a Tuesday or a Wednesday, and that even sounds weird to you, correct? Good Friday has to be on a Friday. It can't be Good Friday on Monday. And then if you have Good Friday on Monday, you're going to have Easter celebration on Wednesday or Thursday or something. And now it's like, well, then what do we do in church? Well, it's either the Sunday before Easter or the Sunday after Easter. And how can you imagine Easter not being on a Sunday? See, you can't even imagine it. But that is the way it would have been in the Jewish calendar. It was on a different day depending on how the calendar was set up. The Romans basically wanted Easter on a Sunday, so the whole church would begin their fast. They would celebrate Easter. They'd celebrate Good Friday. They'd have all these different things. They would go through these rituals and traditions, and then they'd break their fast on Easter morning and celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ on a Sunday. Well, which Sunday? Well, they've got to figure out what Sunday they're going to use, because they can't say, you know, the 5th of April, because the 5th of April next year is going to be on a Monday, or, you know, like this. Okay. So they're arguing about this in 150 to 55 AD. The pastor of Smyrna, from the book of Revelation, is arguing with the bishop in Rome about when are we going to celebrate Easter this year. But, hey, they left in peace. By 170, the same controversy developed in Laodicea, which is in Asia Minor, but was dealt with peacefully. Laodicea is one of those churches next to Ephesus and Smyrna. It's the same area. 190, 194, Roman Bishop Victor required. Now, by 190, the church is getting more powerful, and Victor decides, all right, let's put an end to this. I'm going to build the wall. And so he required the Asian churches to abandon their Easter practices. Stop. We're not going to follow the Jewish calendar anymore. The new Ephesian bishop Polycrates, which is going to come out of the line of Polycarp, appealed with a letter which is still in existence today. So you can still read Polycrates' 190 AD letter saying, this is a stupid idea. This is the way it should be done. You wonder what they thought? You can read what he thought. Victor wouldn't listen and called them heretics. Excommunicated them and would not send them the communion elements. Now, I do not understand that, because you're sending the communion elements from Rome to Laodicea in Asia in 190 AD. I mean, okay, the wine can make it. The bread, what? I mean, how are we doing this? Again, I really, there's an answer for that, but I can't even imagine. Okay. Victor would not listen and says, okay, we're going to stop sending you the elements. You just won't be able to have communion on Easter. Enjoy Easter without the Lord's Supper, losers. Great. And now they're like, oh my gosh, what are we going to do? Well, we better submit. We better submit. Or the true pastor would say, here, this way we've always done it, and just turn us back. Well, now you don't have unity. Now you're divisive. And would not send the Irenaeus interceded by quoting Colossians 2:16. See, Irenaeus, remember I says he was like, I use the word ahead of his time, which is an overstatement. But he goes right back to a source. He quotes Colossians 2:16. The apostles have ordered that we should, quote, judge no one in meat or in drink or in respect to a feast day or a new moon or a Sabbath day. It doesn't stinking matter. You can't judge us on what day we celebrate. We can't judge you. That's not even the issue. Now, we will judge you on what you think of the deity of Jesus Christ, but on what day you're having the Passover or the celebration, it doesn't matter. That was the Asian view. They're going to stay with the Jewish calendar, but we're not going to judge the Romans. The time of the Jewish Passover and the Easter feast created a violent controversy. The issue became complicated and it's not yet cleared up. The issue was purely ritualistic and involved no doctrine. Now again, we've got to remember, don't forget about the Greek Orthodox. The Greek Orthodox is over there. We are Roman. I know we're Protestants, we broke away from the Roman Church, but we broke away and went further west. So we still carry with us all, not all, but a lot of the Catholic baggage. Not even baggage, but some of the good, the scriptures, the deity of Jesus Christ, the Trinity, some of the things the Catholic Church won. The Greek Orthodox had to answer all those questions on their own. It's going to be simpler in the Greek language than it is in the Latin. And that's going to cause a controversy between the Latin and the Greek Church, the Latin being the Roman Church. And you are the Latin Church. You just broke away in the Protestant Reformation, but you still carry that baggage. You don't even have an understanding of what the Greeks believe, the Greek, unless you study it or you go to a Greek church or, you know, you look into it. I'm not saying that as an insult. It's just your culture is Roman, Catholic, Latin, broke away into Protestantism, and there's nothing in our background to connect us to the Greek Orthodox unless you actually research it. Too much stress was laid on external uniformity. Asia Minor's view followed the Jewish chronology. They followed the Apostle John and Philip's example. Don't forget about, I haven't mentioned Philip yet. Philip was born or buried in Hierapolis. His tomb has been found. They celebrated the Christian form of Passover on Nisan 14 at the end of the day. They broke their Easter fast with communion and a love feast. The Roman Church view appealed to early custom of celebrating Jesus' death on a Friday, celebrated Easter always on a Sunday after the March, full moon, Nearly all the churches did it this way. The Roman practice created an entire holy week of fasting to recall the Lord's suffering. They liked the system. They'd have Monday, Tuesday. You still hear all those Monday, Thursday, Good Friday. That's all the system the Catholics developed. The problem of the Roman church, part of the universal church, was celebrating and feasting the Lord's resurrection, while another part of the world, the church was still fasting his death. So over in Asia, they're celebrating, yay, Jesus is alive. It's Wednesday. It's Easter day. And they're in the middle of their fast. Oh, woe's the Lord. You know, they're still in mourning. It's like, how can you be celebrating when we're in mourning? I don't know. I mean, we didn't know it. We don't have email. How do we know what you're doing? The problem to the Roman church, part of the universal church was celebrating, part was fasting. The Nicene Council in 325. Now, in 325 AD, Nicene Council, they're going to establish a law for the whole church by saying this. Are you ready? This makes complete sense. Easter should be celebrated on the first Sunday after the first full moon succeeding the vernal equinox, March 21st. If the full moon occurs on a Sunday, Easter Day is the Sunday after. Easter can be anywhere between March 22nd to April 25th. Nicene Council, 325. Okay, does that resolve? That sounds scriptural to me. Let's go on to the next point of the discussion. It's like, what? It's like, and that still establishes your Easter. That right there, you look at your calendar, you've got a 5-week period somewhere between March 22nd and April 25th. Easter can be in March 22nd, or it could be April 25th. It could be almost May, or it could still be snowing out in March in our culture, in Iowa. The last trace of the heretics from Asia were seen around 500 A.D., and then they were stomped out, and they stopped following the Jewish calendar, and they were called heretics. John, Philip, Polycarp, Polycrates were all heretics on this issue because they followed the Nicene Creed. All right, next week we'll pick up with Justin Martyr, one of the Christian apologists. And in Justin's time now, the issue is going to be that the Christians have been being persecuted, but they're gaining some ground, and there's a lot of misunderstanding. He's going to start writing to explain Christianity, not for conversion, but for acceptance in the culture. Meaning we are going to benefit your... We feed the poor. We clothe the clothed. We help the orphans. We are here to help your society. Why kill us? We're here to improve the world. He's going to have this kind of a debate and saying we are not immoral. We are moral people. We believe in family. We believe in these things. And he's going to sell it to the pagan philosophers and the pagan emperor. And that's Justin Martyr, an apologist explaining Christianity. And again, we didn't get very far. We got down to the Easter date. Okay, I appreciate you being here. Thank you for your time. I'm scratching the surface of these things. These things are, I put them in bullet points, but there's volumes on each of these things because they established the direction of history, and these individuals did. And again, these individuals, we've got hundreds of writings by like Origen. We've got their books. You can read what they wrote. I'll pray. Father, we do thank you again for the chance to look into these things. We think that we are part of this great Christian tradition. We ask that we may be faithful to it, be faithful to your word, and do the things you've called us to. Again, we thank you for the struggles the church has gone through before us that gave us a great inheritance, and ask again that we would preserve it to the next generation in a pure and honorable fashion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you for your time. Amen.